Isaiah chapter 7, title of the message is The One Who Really Invented Christmas. Actually, that's the series. The title of today's message is This Shall Be a Sign to You. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tubal. Thus says the Lord. Everything changes right here. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim shall be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely you will not be established. This is a challenge now to Ahaz, the king of Judah, just to believe God. That's what he's saying. Just believe me. All of their devices, all of their conspiracy against you will not come to pass. Verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Now, this is an amazing offer because God is saying to Ahaz, if you won't believe me, let me give you a sign. And it doesn't matter what you ask. It can't be too great in the height, the depth, whatever it is, whatever you want to ask, you ask me. Verse 11. Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, this is false piety because Ahaz is far less than a godly man. Verse 13. Then he said, Isaiah, Hear now, O house of David, it is a small thing for you to weary man, but will you weary my God? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and upon your people and your father's house, days which have not been since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. Blessed Lord, I pray the reading of your word, may it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Guide my words, Father. I pray, help my mind to be clear as we go through this message today and look at this wonderful sign, this wonderful prophecy we have concerning that of the virgin birth. God, I know that to many people, the virgin birth is a stumbling block to their faith. But God, if you can make the heavens and the earth in 6 days by the power of your word, why should it be a surprise to us that you could bring your son into this earth by way of a virgin's birth? Lord, may your will be done. May your name be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. And everyone said, you may be seated. I am going to tell you that I probably have had more fun preparing this message this week than I have preparing any message in years. In fact, I had so much fun, I had to prepare it twice. Friday evening at home, I was working on my home computer, and I was probably within about 20 minutes of finishing the message. I thought I had saved it properly. It was gone. So when I came back to church the next day, and what I had saved over here was 2 pages of the 8 pages I had finished. Now, most of it was in my mind, but to be quite honest with you, I think there were 2 things going on. I think number one, and I believe this, I think Satan was saying, I don't want you to preach this sermon. But more than that, I think God was saying, I want you to preach it right. So maybe you have to do it twice in order to get it right. I will tell you that I think the Word of God, the Bible, is the most amazing book that has ever been written. I've read books that have impressed me and I think affected my life along the way, but I don't know of any other book. In fact, I say it probably more than you want me to, but may His Word be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Now, if you'll truly make His Word your source of direction, I guarantee you your life will be different. Now, we have come into the holiday season. Last week, I preached the first message on this series, the One Who Really Invented Christmas. And I think in the introduction of that, I told you that I'm not all that impressed by the idea of Christmas anymore. Because I fear that many people are into this spirit of Christmas or this holiday spirit, and it has nothing at all to do with what we say it does. The recognition of the birth of Jesus Christ. Here's a shocker. December 25th is not the day when Jesus was born. It's not. You go into the history of it and everything, it was definitely a compromise between the pagans and between Christianity to come up with this holiday, this winter festival that they would have. And from the Christian standpoint, they wanted to recognize the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, let me say, I'm glad that every year on 2 occasions, the world has to be reminded that Christians believe that Jesus came into the world, the Son of God came into the world for the purpose of dying for the sins of the world, and that He rose again from the grave. But it is more important for a believer to live like Christ lives in their heart every day of the year than to say Merry Christmas sometime during those 30 days leading up to that holiday. C.S. Lewis said, "Once in our world, a stable had something in it that was bigger than the whole world." I love C.S. Lewis. Now, I'm not here today to prove to you that Jesus was born of a virgin. I have no doubt to many, this whole concept is frankly irrational and ludicrous because we have all had basic biology. We all understand reproduction. We know that the process of reproduction naturally involves a man and a woman. Now, if you think about this, and I don't want you to think that I'm getting weird. But it is not uncommon. Now, listen. It is not uncommon or completely unknown for a virgin to conceive. For this reason, sometimes women on their wedding night are virgins and they conceive, right? I mean, it happens. Where is he going with this one? The point of this, though, is that this miracle had to do with a virgin conceiving without the benefit of a relationship to a man. That's what makes it a miracle. That's what makes it ludicrous to some people. What I have against religion is that they start when you are so defenseless. I mean, I was three when they started pumping this expletive into my head. I believed in Santa Claus and the fairy godmother. Of course, I believed in a virgin birth, that a guy lived in a whale and a woman came from a rib. But something happened that made me doubt all of this. I graduated from sixth grade. Bill Mayer. Anybody know Bill Mayer? Well, he's a jerk, really, is what he is. But anyway. Militant atheist Richard Dawkins, pretty smart guy, at least the world thinks so, said, "The virgin birth, the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus, even the Old Testament miracles are freely used for religious propaganda, and they are very effective with an audience of unsophisticates and children." By the way, Mr. Dawkins, unsophisticates is not a word. I just thought that was interesting. John Shelby Spong, liberal Episcopal priest. "The virgin birth, understood as literal biology, makes Christ's divinity, as traditionally understood, impossible." And I quote these guys to say that with many people, this idea of the virgin birth is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. By the way, that verse was spoken in the context of the declaration of the virgin birth. You would expect these men to take the position that they do. They do not believe the Bible is the word of God, nor do they see any need for a redeemer. Long ago, I gave up expecting unbelievers to act like believers. You understand that? I think a lot of Christians think, well, you know, they just need to think like we do. They'll never think like you do until they come to know the Christ that you know. In Christ Jesus, we are new creatures, right? Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Why in the world would you expect a man who doesn't even believe in Jesus, God, or miracles to believe as we do concerning a virgin birth? But then in December of 2016, Andy Stanley, some of you know that name, son of Dr. Charles Stanley, pastor of North Point Community Church in the Atlanta area. He is a mega church pastor, actually pastors several different congregations, preached a series titled "Who Needs Christmas?" In the first sermon, he stirred controversy when he suggested that the virgin birth and stories concerning the birth of Christ were not significant to Christianity. I listened to the sermon. I never take anything for granted that I read on the internet, so I listened to the sermon. Here are two direct quotes from his sermon. Number one, "If somebody can predict their own death and their own resurrection, I'm not all that concerned about how they got into the world." But I don't believe that. Not for a minute. Now, listen to this. Second thing. Christianity doesn't hinge on the truth or the stories around the virgin birth. Now, here's why I say I don't believe that. Is because if you can't trust what the Bible says about his birth, you can't trust what the Bible says about his resurrection. You see, that's what's going on today. It's kind of like a domino effect. I listened to the entire sermon, and I think that Stanley probably personally believes in the virgin birth, but nowhere in that message did he say so. Here's my concern. This fits the pattern of general dumbing down of the supernatural nature of Christianity to be cool or relevant to millennials and unbelievers in general. What they're trying to do, it's the whole believer-seeker concept that says, okay, I'm going to go out and I'm going to do a poll in my community, and if I won't preach on sin, and if I won't preach on hell, and if I won't preach on salvation, and if I won't take up an offering in this service, will you come to that church? Well, you wouldn't.
rest of the world.
But I will tell you that they have built mega churches all over America on that concept.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it is a downward spiral. Because once you start ignoring one truth of Scripture, eventually you will find a way to ignore all of it. Mm-hmm. Now, listen to this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, you know the right answer. Yes. But the question is, do you believe that? If you believe that, now listen, if you believe that, then if the Bible says that God made the world in 6 days, you accept that. If the Bible says that there was a serpent in a garden that spoke to Eve and led her astray, if you believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, then you believe that. If you believe that God said through Isaiah 800 years before the birth of Jesus Christ that a virgin will conceive, a virgin without the benefit of a relationship to a man will conceive and bear a son, then you believe that. And if you don't believe that, then you don't believe when it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Kind of quiet in here today, isn't it? I don't care. I still like doing this. If we are not challenged to look beyond our senses, what we see, what we touch, what we taste, hear, or smell, then why is there any need for faith at all? Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. 1 Peter 1:6-9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tested with fire, may be found to, lost a page here, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here's where I want to get to. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end or the result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. How do you know that Jesus is real? Have you shaken hands with him? Have you had a verbal conversation with him? No. No. You trust what has been written down in this book is true, and you believe it by faith. We have another problem with the suggestion that the virgin birth is not all that important. Matthew 1:20, and as he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to a dream, Joseph, thou son of David. The angel said, be not afraid to take Mary unto your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Does that sound like a natural birth to you? Luke 1, the annunciation of the birth of Christ. Going to take time to read it. Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and call and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And then Mary said to the angel, get this, how can this be, since I do not know a man? Now that doesn't mean that she wasn't acquainted with some men in the community. You see, if anybody knew that Mary was a virgin, Mary knew she was a virgin. How can this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. If it did not matter how he was born, why has the Holy Spirit, why has God, why have at least two of these gospel writers so meticulously recorded the fact that what happened with Mary was the fulfillment of what was said 800 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14? You don't think that's significant? You don't think that's important? Well, I think God did. We cannot affirm one miracle, the resurrection of Jesus, while denying another, his miraculous birth. Reverend H.B. London, former vice president of James Dobson's Focus on the Family, said, we live in an age of great belief and great doubt. And sometimes it seems as though we must choose between two extremities, the evangelical and the secular. I don't want to be too simplistic, but our faith is somewhat childlike. Though other people may question the historical validity of the virgin birth and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, we don't. Now here's the thing. Did you notice again right there that Mr. London coupled together the virgin birth, the death, and the resurrection? And I don't think you can separate those things. So now let's return to our text in Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 7. Usually, when you hear this verse quoted, it's an orphan. You very seldom hear it connected to the context in which it is in. So I am going to try to meticulously walk you through the context this morning. First of all, the historical setting. In verses 1 through 9, we find that the major players is Rezin, king of Syria, Pekah, king of Israel. That's the northern kingdom, remember? Remember after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was split. 10 tribes went to the north, 2 tribes went to the south. The 2 tribes that stayed in the south was the house of David, the lineage of David. All of the kings that sat over Judah were of the direct line of David. In the north, it was a completely different thing. Frankly, from the very beginning, they were idolaters. And what we find here is that Pekah has aligned himself with Rezin, the king of Syria. And here's what their conspiracy is. They're going to go down to Jerusalem. They're going to overthrow Judah. And they're going to set up on the throne of Judah a puppet king that they will control. So that brings in the third character, who is Ahaz, the king of Judah, of the line of David, but frankly not a very good king. Probably the greatest thing that Ahaz ever did was give birth to his son, a godly king by the name of Hezekiah, who kind of turned the country back to God after Rezin had turned it into idolatry, or Ahaz had turned it into idolatry. Now this troubles Ahaz, and frankly, if we would look at a backstory on this thing, we would find that Ahaz has been trying to form an alliance with Assyria in order to protect him from Syria and Israel. That's what's going on as we come to chapter 7. God, by the way, God wants his people to trust him, right? Not by power, not by might, but by thy spirit, saith the Lord. That comes over in Zechariah. So anyway, that's what's going on here. God commissions Isaiah to go to Ahaz and tell him the conspiracy will not stand, nor will it come to pass. He further says that within 65 years, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, will be broken and it will become not a people. Now, it didn't take 65 years. It only took a few years. We're going to see that in a few moments. Here's the fact. In 724 BC, the Assyrians decimated Israel and carried away the people into exile, selling most of them into slavery. And from that time, the northern kingdom, those 10 tribes, never existed as a nation again. Ever. Ever. God was assuring Ahaz that his sovereignty had everything in hand, but apparently Ahaz was not convinced. So the next thing is, the invitation to believe, verses 10 through 13. In an incredible act, God speaks to Ahaz and invites him to ask a sign that God will assure him that his trust shall be in God and not in Assyria. Ahaz refuses, saying this, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Now, that seems to be pious on the surface, but it's not. He doesn't trust the Lord anyway. And that's the point that God is trying to make. Because in that very next verse, he says it's a troubling thing to weary man, but you're troubling God. You're wearying God. You don't want to weary God. God's got a great deal of patience. God's got a great deal of grace. But there is always a time when you go too far, and then there are going to be consequences. And that's what's coming into the life of Ahaz. Critical to the understanding of this passage, and we will notice it later, is that first, please get this, because it's important. First, God addresses Ahaz, and then he addresses the house of David. Ahaz and Judah being in the line of David. Third, God chooses a sign. Okay, you won't choose a sign, I'll choose a sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Now, I think it's interesting there that it says the virgin, not a virgin, but the virgin. Because God always had a particular person in mind. God always had a, and we find in Matthew chapter 1, where this verse is quoted, it is not a virgin, it is the virgin. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And in the first chapter of Matthew, it says, which is by interpretation, God with us. God with us. At the center of the prophecy is a controversy considered concerning the word virgin. Now, this is probably more like a lesson than it is a sermon, but this is important to the understanding of the passage. In the text, the Hebrew word for virgin is an ambiguous word, amal. It could mean virgin, or it could mean young woman of childbearing years, a young maid. There is another word that Isaiah could have chosen that could have ended all ambiguity. He could have used the word Bethula, which can only mean virgin. Isaiah 7:14 in the New World Translation. We talked about the New World Translation a few weeks ago. Remember that? That's a Jehovah's Witness version that they have manufactured themselves. In my opinion, in fact, you do any kind of study, they will tell you it is a tainted version. It is a version with prejudice because it was translated, not really translated, it's a paraphrase of the King James, redone to fit their doctrine. This is what it says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive a son, or conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, we shouldn't be, I'm sorry, I read the wrong one. Let me go back to the New World Translation. Therefore, Jehovah himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman will become pregnant and will give birth to a son. Now, I think probably all of us would agree that that sounds like a very natural birth. Wouldn't you agree? Okay. We would expect the witnesses to choose young woman because they do not believe Jesus was God. He was a created being as any other man and later took on a lesser form of deity than Jehovah God. Isaiah 7:14 in the Revised Standard Version. This was the whipping boy of all Bible believers for years ago, because the Revised Standard Version, neither was it a translation from the original languages. It is a revision of the American Standard Version, which was a very good version, 1901. And it was commissioned by the National Council of Churches, which is an extremely liberal body. And they still today own the copyright to the Revised Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version, which I do not recommend, by the way. The Revised Standard Version gives also this interpretation of a young woman. However, the KJV, the ASV, the NASB, the New KJV, the NIV and the NLT, and you're thinking, what are all those things? They are conservative Bible translations. All choose virgin. Now, this is going to shock you. Either translation could be right. It could be. It could be translated. From Amal, it could be a young woman. Or it could be a virgin. It could be either way. All right, you're dismissed. Go home. This is the cliffhanger right there. But I believe, and in fact from my study, and I want to share it with you today, that what we have in Isaiah chapter 7 is a dual prophecy. It's not uncommon in Scripture to have dual prophecies. A prophecy that has a very close fulfillment and then a far-reaching fulfillment. And I believe what we have here today is a dual prophecy. One of the basic rules of interpretation seeks to understand what the passage meant to the one who received the proper prophecy. What did it mean to him when he heard it? Who was the first to receive the prophecy? Who? Ahaz. So, Isaiah says to Ahaz, listen, I want to establish something in your mind that will prove to you that I'm on your side, that I'm going to take care of your enemies. And so here it is. This will be the sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And Ahaz would have looked at him and said, what? It would have meant absolutely nothing to Ahaz. Absolutely nothing. Why? What is the purpose? What is the primary purpose of this prophecy? To establish in Ahaz's mind that God is with him and that God is going to take care of Judah, right? Ahaz would not have gotten that from that prophecy. So the first part of the prophecy has to do with Ahaz and a contemporary fulfillment. But then also notice, not only is Ahaz addressed, but the house of David. The house of David is heir to the Abrahamic covenant and overarches the contemporary before and behind. Okay? So let's look at these two prophecies. Number one, the contemporary prophecy to Ahaz. What would a virgin birth have meant to him? Absolutely nothing. It would have befuddled him. But here's what we have. When you bring in to context verses 15 and 16. I'll tell you what, let's look at verse 15 and 16. I don't think I have it there. Now think of it this way. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive, bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And then he says in verse 15, if I can find it here, curds and honey he will eat, that he may choose to refuse the evil and choose the good. Before the child, if you're looking at your Bible and you underline things, you ought to underline, but the child. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both their kings. So here's the contemporary prophecy. Ahaz, I want you to understand that a young woman is going to have a child. And before this child is old enough to understand the difference between good and evil, We call that, or have called that, we've given a name, we call it the age of accountability. Before they reach the age of accountability, those enemies of yours down there, they're going to be gone. Now, if you look at that, you have to see that this means that prophecy deals with a timeline of between 5 and 7 years. So this is what Ahaz is hearing. Within the next 5 to 7 years, this child that will be born, that is imminent, and by the way, some think it was Hezekiah, but if you would go to chapter 8, verse 3, the next chapter, you read about Isaiah's second son, Mahal-el-Hashbaz. It's an 18-letter word, longest name in the Bible. And it talks about, you know, even before he's old enough, that these guys are going to be gone. So it's probably, and I'm just going to call him Mikey for short. Before Mikey reaches the age of accountability, those kings are going to be gone. Here's a fact. Within that period time, 732 B.C. to 724 B.C., Rezin was killed and Syria fell as a vassal state to Assyria, and Israel was overrun and destroyed by Assyria. What's the point there? Ahaz saw God's prophecy fulfilled. Woo! That teaches you to go to sleep on me, you see? Now, you may be bored with this stuff, but I think it's amazing. So within the 5 to 12 years, Ahaz... Now, let me ask you this. Johanna, if I come to you and I give you a prophecy, and let's say within the next 5 years, you see that thing completely fulfilled, what's that going to do to your faith? Do you think it's going to make you more... It's not a trick question here. Do you think it's going to make you more prone to believe?
Yeah.
I think so. I mean, I've seen it, you know. Hey, this isn't speculation. This is what God has done, okay? So the contemporary prophecy was fulfilled. Not filled, but was fulfilled, all right? When you write a sermon twice, there's going to be mistakes. Second thing, the eternal prophecy to the house of David. Stay with me. God addresses not only Ahaz, but he addresses the house of David. The house of David, as I've already said, is the heir to the Abrahamic covenant. Let me read the Abrahamic covenant for you. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The good news is I'm on page 10 of my notes. I've only got 12 pages. So you'll get out of here by lunch. God addresses the house of David, the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house, under land that I will show thee, I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thee a great name, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, what of that prophecy affects us? Hello? I just asked you a question. What of that prophecy directly affects us? No. What it is that last part, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The rest of that prophecy has to do with Israel. It has to do with those that are going to be God's chosen people. But when he comes down to that last phrase, that prophecy that was given for a chosen people, for Israel, has ramifications to all the world. And in thee shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed. In approximately the 3rd century, and this will seem unconnected for a moment, in approximately the 3rd century B.C., a Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures was commissioned under the rule of Ptolemy II, and it came to be known as the Septuagint. It was in Koine Greek. Does anybody know the significance of Koine Greek? It's the language that the New Testament was written in, okay? It was actually a universal language in the day of Jesus. That's why, and by the way, the reason Koine Greek was understood by the known world at that time is because Alexander the Great made all of his conquered peoples learn Koine Greek. Now, if you don't see the hand of God in that, As soon as the New Testament was written, the whole world could read it because the known world knew Koine Greek. So here was this version of the Hebrew scriptures translated into Koine Greek. When the translators translated Isaiah 7:14, they chose the Greek word parthenos. It is an unambiguous word that has one singular meaning: virgin. This was the most common and widely translated version of the Old Testament scripture in the days of Jesus. So even the Hebrews in the days of Jesus, when they read the Septuagint, they read not young woman, but they read a virgin. When the Holy Spirit moved on Matthew, remember Matthew? We were there in a little portion of Matthew for a while. In fact, in the first of the year, we're going to go back to Matthew, and we're going to do the Olivet Discourse, the thing that begins with what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. We're going to do two chapters there in Matthew again. Do you remember anything about Matthew, anything at all about Matthew's gospel? I am such a good teacher. Huh? It was the most Jewish of all the gospels. Matthew was a Jew's Jew. He was concerned about the kingdom. But when he comes to write down what we see in the first chapter of Matthew, turn to the first chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1. Now, you know what's going on here. Mary has been found to be pregnant. Joseph is a little concerned that she's been messing around on him. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make a public example, because he could have had her stoned to death as an adulteress. He had that right. Not wanting to make her public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He was going to give her a secret divorce. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, be not afraid to take you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, the virgin shall be with a child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now, this most Jewish disciple, as he is writing his biography of Jesus, could have reached back into the Aramaic Hebrew translations of his scriptures and used the word amal. But instead, he used or quoted from the Septuagint, which had only one meaning. Behold, the virgin shall conceive. Now, here's my take on that. I think in the day of Isaiah's time, as he wanted to make a significant prophecy to Ahaz, the proper word was Alma, because it spoke, first of all, to a contemporary prophecy, but it also spoke to an eternal prophecy. It also spoke to the house of David, assuring the house of David that God is with you, and he will be with you through this miracle of a virgin birth. In the contemporary prophecy, Ahaz heard, God with us, and God is still with you, and he will destroy your enemies. In the eternal prophecy, God said, a son will be born of a virgin, and he will be God with you. God had fulfilled the promise to Abraham that in him, all of the nations of the earth we blessed. You can look at it this way. The prophecy to Ahaz was local. The prophecy to the house of David was universal. And in you shall all the families of the world be blessed. Luke chapter 1, 31 and 32. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, the angel speaking to Mary. Thou wilt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom. You see, with Ahaz, his kingdom came to an end. It went on for about another 120 years after Samaria and after Israel fell. But beginning in 605 BC, there was this strong man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar who made three incursions into Judah and Jerusalem. And by 586 BC, not only was there no Samaria, there was no Judah. But God had not forgotten his people. This is the sign that God will keep his universal eternal promise. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You can make your choice. You can choose not to believe it. You can choose to think it is not significant. But I think if it is not true, then you need to take your Bibles and throw them away. Because if you cannot trust what God has said about the birth of his son, you can't trust what God has said about his resurrection. Would you bow your head?